I think we're in the 24th chapter of Matthew. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, bless the bed I lie upon. All right, we left off last Sunday night at 14, Matthew 24, 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, would somebody like to tell me what the gospel of the kingdom is? Interesting, it's going to be preached. Emily?
The gospel of the kingdom, as I understand it, is literally allowing Christ to come in and be truly the ruler of everyone.
Not bad, not bad at all. All right, the kingdom then, as Emily is suggesting, has an internal aspect, which is the most important aspect. And then there's an external kingdom. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, "You shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom, and you yourselves cast out." So the external kingdom is a manifestation and the product of the internal kingdom. And the internal kingdom is God in Christ, in the saints, governing the nations. That's the internal kingdom of God. God in Christ, in the saints, governing the nations. And it will have an external form, but that's the heart of it. Now, when John came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, and Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, and Paul was preaching the kingdom, and Jesus gave parables about the kingdom. Do you think they were stressing the internal or the external? The parables are definitely about the internal kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a grain, wheat, sown. It's definitely talking about the internal kingdom. Okay? So it says, "This shall be preached in all the world." Now, what have we changed the gospel of the kingdom into? What have we changed it into? Going to heaven. Going to heaven. Which is neither the internal kingdom nor the external kingdom. Neither one. Now, what passage of scripture do we use to point out that we're going to go to heaven when we die? What scripture do we rely on for that? We ought to at least have a scripture for our hope.
The answer to the flesh is in the presence of the Lord. He's in heaven, that's what
we're looking for. Yeah, of course, Paul was speaking about himself, actually. We don't know if we all qualify or not. But actually, the expression "go to heaven" does not appear in the New Testament. Not once. Now, why do you suppose that what was behind the change of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom to the preaching of going to heaven? What do you suppose was behind that? And how does it make, why does it make any difference?
It seems like the emphasis in the church is that of eternal life.
Yes, of course, which is not eternal life. Heaven is not eternal life, but Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." So heaven, there's nothing in the New Testament that I know of to suggest that heaven has anything to do with eternal life.
Okay,
Yes?
The way that
exactly. I don't think it could be put better than that. That's certainly a very, I'm going to repeat it. And by the way, there is a heaven. Actually, a better term for it probably would be paradise. Because when you get into the New Testament, heaven is often heavens, plural. Though it doesn't show up in the English translation. Because there are heavens which are spiritual planes. And the highest heaven, the third heaven, is the one we are interested in. But when Paul referred to it, he referred to it as paradise. How such a one was caught up into paradise. And it's believed that heaven, the word paradise is a Persian word, it is believed, it's somewhat obscure, meaning garden. And of course that makes us think of Eden. So in our bloodstream runs a memory of Eden, the garden. That's why we like gardens. Freud was wrong on that one. The reason we like gardens is because that's in our bloodstream, because that's where we were created. And when we think of heaven, what we think of is paradise. It's a garden like it was in the beginning. So we're not actually thinking so much about a place as an environment. And that is because the heavens are environments, but we're not after the environment. Heaven is a place. We're not after the place as much as we think we are, because it's not like we picture. We don't have too much said about what heaven is like in the New Testament, but we see seas of glass, four-headed creatures, and not much else. Saints under the altar of God crying, how long, before you avenge our blood. So much of what, now don't let me forget to pray for you guys. You tore yourself away from your dog and got here, so it's got a new pup. So to honor that, we'll pray over it. Because they're going to be moving up to Point Magoo. Because John's in the Air Force. Okay. Navy Air Force. Okay. Sorry, Chief. And Commander Bill. Yeah, the Navy's have it here. Okay. So we're not interested in the place, because once we got there, Satan much prefers the earth, as we can tell from the book of Job. And what we want is that original paradise where everything was bliss and peaceful and God's presence was there and food was no problem, lodging was no problem, there were no problems. And we remember that. You know, the idea of paradise is nothing new to us. We were created in paradise. And it's in our blood. And we want to go back there. And God put a firmament or a heaven to divide where we are from paradise. He moved paradise to a place invisible to us until he could establish his kingdom. And his kingdom, the reason why we lost paradise was because there was no kingdom. There was no wall. There was no government. There was no rule of Christ within us. There was no rod of iron. There was no moral law. There was nothing. And when you have those conditions, you cannot hold paradise, because sin will spring up and there is nothing to control it. And so we don't want to just get back into paradise. We had that and we lost it. What we want to do is get back into a situation that we can hold. Does that make sense to you? If we went back, if all the people in Christendom that are saved by grace, quote, were brought into paradise, they'd lose it, because they have not, many of them, come under the discipline of Jesus Christ. And so the important thing is not to go to paradise, as much as we all want it, and of course the older we get, the more we want it, but that's not the important thing. The important thing is to become so filled with Jesus Christ that we always do God's will. And when that happens to us, we will always be in paradise, and we can always hold paradise. Whereas the person who is dwelling in sin is always in hell and always will be in hell, and grace will never change that. The purpose of grace is obviously, if you think about it, is not to bring sin into paradise. That would be to destroy paradise. The purpose of grace is to change us into the moral image of Jesus Christ and finally into his bodily image so that we can rule with him the nations that God saves in a paradisiac environment. Does that make sense to you? Because, see, God is going to save nations. You remember in Matthew 25, the sheep nations. It's not talking about the church. That's talking about nations that were kind to Christ's brothers. And God will save them. And the kingdom, you'll notice in Matthew 25, was prepared for them. For the sheep nations. I don't know if you can find that in a hurry. It's one chapter up and about verse 35 to 40, somewhere in there. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you. But who has the keys of the kingdom? Jesus, who gave them to Peter. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. So the kingdom and the authority and the power belong to Jesus Christ and his church. And they will rule forever over all of God's creatures, including the angels and the inhabitants of the earth. And because, and then God will, at the hands of the church, restore paradise on the earth and maintain it. But our inheritance is secondarily paradise. Primarily it is, secondarily it is the nations. Thirdly it is paradise. Primarily it is God. The inheritance of the priesthood always is God. And so God is our first inheritance. The nations are second in importance. Paradise is third. And we will have all of them. But the nations will not have God to the same extent that we do, because we are the royal priesthood, like the sons of Aaron. And therefore, as God said to Aaron, I am your inheritance. And God is our inheritance. And that is the best inheritance of all. So we see then, the king will say to those on his right hand. Now you notice in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him. Now the church is not part of those nations. That's the nations of the earth. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then you'll notice in verse 40, the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers of mine. And where is the scripture that tells who Christ's brothers are? There are two main ones. Come on, kids. One of them is Romans 8:28 and 29. You all know that by memory. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's not talking about the nations. That's talking about God's elect, his Israel, his holy priesthood. If there were no nations, whom would we serve as priests? And whom would we govern, you see? So until you understand the difference between God's elect, his Israel, whether Jewish or Gentile, matters not. For we're all one in Christ, and we are the one seed of Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is, concerning the seed, Jesus Christ and those who are his. The promise to Abraham is, come on, in thy seed, which is Christ and those who are of Christ, Galatians 3, shall all the nations be blessed. In thy seed, which is Christ, and those who belong to him, shall the nations be blessed. Can you see the difference between the seed and the nations? You can also see it in Romans 8, 28 and 29, because God does not predestine people to be saved. God is willing that all should be saved. God predestines his priesthood, those who are called to be the brothers of Jesus Christ. Now you'll see that same thing in Micah 5, verse 3, I believe, that when she who travails has brought forth, then the remnant of his brothers shall return to the children of Israel. And then again you'll find in Hebrews, the second chapter, another main discussion of the brothers is he was made, how does it go in Hebrews 2, 10 and 11, in bringing many sons, verse 11, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now that's the priesthood, because we see in Hebrews chapter 3, therefore holy brothers, that's Hebrews 3 verse 1. Now when you get back to, we don't have that there, Hebrews 3 1, therefore holy brothers, do you see that? Those are members of the royal priesthood, the church, the saints, the kingdom of God. Now, back to Matthew 25, if you look at it in this light, you see the nations being blessed, provided they did what? Well, let's see what they did. Matthew 25, let's see what they did. The king will say to the nations on his right. Now, it may not be nations. There's a big hassle about the Greek term autous there. And it could be from autous, and I want to go into that. But the point is, when it may actually be referring to individuals from the nations rather than nations. Now, the Greek will permit that because of a funny way that autous is used in the Greek. So it's possible that the Lord is looking at all the nations and then gathering some out rather than a nation per se, which answers a lot of questions and without raising others that I know of, except that God does bless nations. God does bless nations. He's going to bless our nation after he punishes it, if I'm hearing correctly. Alright, now, but that being as it may, this is not referring to people becoming Christians. You don't see them accepting Christ here, doing the four steps of salvation. What are they doing? Well, let's see. They are giving Christ something to eat. They are giving Christ something to drink. They are taking him in. They are clothing him. They are looking after him when he, Christ, is sick. So much for if you have faith, you'll never be sick. Oh, that stunned Emily. I don't think you ever thought of that, did you? Or did you? All right. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Do you see anything there about accepting Christ? How many see anything there about accepting Christ? That's what you get. I know you have to work, so you couldn't come. No. No, they're not being believed and being baptized in water. Don't get it confused now. This is only talking about charitable works toward whom? The brothers of Jesus Christ. See? When you... where is it? When we see it... scroll up a little bit. Or down, as the case may be. I want to go about verse 45. I want to go where it says, inasmuch as she did it to my brother, she did it to me. 40. Okay, now Emily, it wasn't Christ who was sick, it was one of his brothers, okay? But he said, when you did it to them, you did it to me. I was sick because they were sick. So when his brothers are sick, he's sick, okay? All right, now, when it says, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, in the King James, it sounds like a nominative of address. I have to talk to you after, Larry, if you have a minute. It sounds, and Brian, yeah, you've got to get something for your dad, too. It's important. In the King James, it sounds like a nominative of address. Listen, inasmuch as you did it unto the least of these, my brothers, it sounds like he's calling the nations his brothers in the King James. It sounds like that's a nominative of address. If you said, unto the least of these, my brothers, I'm speaking to you, my brothers, and as much as you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. But the NIV has it the way it's supposed to be. It's not a nominative of address at all. He's not calling the nations his brothers. How many see that? Rather, he's talking about the nations doing good to his brothers, such as Rahab did. And it follows the scriptures. You remember, if you give a cup of cold water to a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. It doesn't make you a prophet, but you get a prophet's reward. And whatever we do, whatever the nations do to assist God's witnesses, the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same as doing it to him. And on that basis, they will not be brought into the priesthood, but they will receive the kingdom, which is the priesthood. That's the kingdom prepared for them that will rule them and bless them and govern them. And in that is fulfilled, in thy seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, if you don't understand that, you cannot possibly understand the kingdom of God. It will be like today where there's no understanding of the kingdom of God. There's only one group of saved people, and that's the church, and that's the kingdom, and that's everybody, and everybody else is in the lake of fire. There are actually two groups of saved people. Two groups who do not go into punishment. One is the church, and one is the nations that inherit the kingdom. That makes sense to you? Otherwise, if the saints are a royal priesthood, it would make no sense if there was no one to govern and serve as a priest. You'd have no kingdom. You'd just have a mess of everybody up in heaven playing harps. There'd be no sense to anything. There'd be no sense to the long, torturous ways in which God trains us and works on our worldliness, works on the lust of our flesh, works on our self-will, works on our trust and faith and courage and everything else. The reason for this is to bless the nations. The kingdom prepared for you, for the nations. You are the kingdom. You're being dealt with night and day in order to serve those people properly. Emily?
Scripture in Revelations 1, verse 6, that it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, has made us to be a kingdom.
Exactly.
Which really puts it in context.
Right there. We are the kingdom of God. The rule of God. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the saints, governing the nations, the saved nations. The sheep nations. Simple as that. That's the internal kingdom. But the internal kingdom will have an external form. And where do we see that in the Bible? Revelation 21 and 22. It's the New Jerusalem. That's the kingdom of God. That's the glorified Christian church. Let's take a look for a moment at Revelation 21, and you'll see it will all make perfect sense to you now. Whereas before, it's kind of a muddle, you know, because if you don't keep the church and the nations a part in your mind, Revelation 21, 22 won't make a great deal of sense. Yes, Commander.
The definition you gave about the internal kingdom having a component of ruling the nations,
mm-hmm.
I always assign that to the definition of the external. So what's the application of that internal?
Well, really, the internal and the external are really one, because the external without the internal would be nothing, and the internal without the external would not be visible or available or approachable to people. They've got to have something to see, but the life of it and the rule of it and the holiness of it comes from the internal, and each member of that kingdom is greater than the greatest of the prophets, because none of the prophets had his inner transfigured by having Christ formed in him and then God and Christ inhabiting the Christ that's been formed in him. They had nothing like that. They had the Spirit of God, as we tell from the Psalms of David. You know, David, the Spirit of God was in David, but he was never born again. He never had Christ formed in him. He probably does by now, but he didn't at the time he wrote the Psalm.
So
yes?
Presence of God in Christ in you forms for access rulership over you and you being a part of the nations, then the internal application of the definition means that as long as Christ and God are being formed, that rulership is in fact ruling the nations?
It could rule the nations today if God brings you into a situation where, say as a missionary, where you're ministering to people who are not of the church. Now, I don't know. See, we're in the church age, and people that get saved today get saved to be brought into the church. I'm not sure that there are people saved today who are not in the church. And this is brought out in Acts 2, where it says, I don't know something about it. There was added to them everyone that was saved, or something like that. So I wouldn't care to do that. I actually think the distinction will come when Christ appears with his saints. But we cannot rule the nations until first we are being ruled. And that's why the word to the overcomer, because there'll be a lot of people in the church, as I understand the church, who will not be on the forefront of ruling. It's kind of like today. There's things that operate within the church, and then there's the external testimony of the church, which is the... We all have different gifts, but these gifts are to minister to the body. Well, everything that we receive, prophecy, teaching, everything, is all to build up the body in the measure of stature. It's not for the world. Then, but the entire church is a light to the world. The entire church is the light of the world. Once Christ calls you, God gives you to Christ and he calls you out. You are no longer of the world. You are just as Jesus said. Just as I am not of the world, you are not of the world. He says, I do not pray for the world. I pray for those whom you have given me because they belong to you. Then when he gets down in John 17, 21 through 23, he says that we all may be one in him that the world may believe. So the purpose of bringing the church to the perfection that God insists on is for the benefit of the world. And that's why we have the cart before the horse. You know, I don't want to say too much about this because people repeat it wrong and they misunderstand me and everything else. And I say, you're against evangelism, et cetera, and so on, ad nauseum. But, you know, we've had, because I certainly am in favor of people getting saved, and I've had good friends who are personal workers and evangelists. And so we're not in any way taking away the need for evangelism, okay, people? By no means. People have been saved under my ministry, but my ministry is largely to the maturing saints. But I've noticed in two major attacks on this church, both of them have been people who have been saying, we shouldn't be sitting here, we should be out getting people saved, both of them. And I was telling Audrey on the way down, see, that message is different from what I preach. I don't preach that you should be out getting people saved. I don't see that in the epistles. It's traditional. There's nowhere in any epistle, any of that flavor of that you should be getting out. The flavor is on your growth in holiness and the knowledge of the Lord. And we have to go by the Bible. We can't go by what we think is right or our traditions or anything else. We have to go by the Word. And so the two attacks, I was telling Audrey on the way down, something clicked in my mind. I think that Satan would far prefer that we spend our time thinking about going out and getting people saved than he would attending to the development of Christ in us. And I'm going to tell you why I said thinking about going out and getting people saved. Because I've been in a lot of churches, obviously, in my half century of serving the Lord, and I've heard minister after minister talk about going out and getting people saved, but you notice what I was evident? They never did it themselves. And they would vocalize this. They would say, we're not supposed to do that. It's the sheep that reproduce sheep. And I've noticed that the people who beat on me about that thing are not doing it themselves. I've noticed that what it creates in the church is a feeling of guilt, because only about 5% of the people have the grace and the calling, as Emily has, for example, to actually do personal work and evangelize. And the other 95% agree to it and believe it, but they can't do it because they don't have the grace and the calling to do it. So they sit there guilty. And that's all I've seen come out of it, is confusion. It's not in the epistles. And it doesn't work out in practice. And I tried it when I was a very young Christian, and I told you the humorous anecdotes of things that happened to me as I tried to force myself to do something, which was not God at all. It was just me trying to be obedient. And I've had some interesting experiences along that line. Pastors that sent me and Jack, I had a friend named Jack out in Chula Vista to fasting for 3 or 4 days. I never advocate young men fasting, but we were young and we were fasting and we were famished. And we were out passing out tracts on Sunday afternoon in Chula Vista and everything. And we passed the biggest restaurant in town, and there was the pastor with all of his family. I said, Jack, let's go get a piece of pie. But you know, that spirit has attacked me and attacked me and attacked me and attacked me. And it's not God. I'm telling you, I haven't said too much about it because people, they love, you know, say, oh, Brother Thompson doesn't believe in evangelism. That's what they get out of it. They don't do anything about it. They just like to talk about Brother Thompson. So I have to be very careful what I say. Yes, Larry.
Last week in one of the classes, they were laughing about how many people that they had gone up to, and after a conversation found out that they were already saved. And what the Spirit quickened to me was that it's because they weren't listening to the drawing and the leading of the Lord. They were just going up and doing it. And it was so, it's like the light bulb didn't go on. The man spoke, who was teaching the class, and said how miraculously God had drawn him and saved him. How there's no intervention of any other person, and yet, just with all of their might trying to minister, going out and trying to save everybody, and how foolish that they felt, but yet, it was something, how funny it was to go up to somebody and be talking to them and find out that they were already saved, and they just wasted 20 minutes trying to save them.
Yeah, they're blind. You know, I've known personal workers and evangelists that were truly that, and they're led of the Spirit. They don't go around testifying to everybody. They move in the Spirit. They know the Spirit of God. So the rest of this proselyting thing, really comes against a person who is teaching the saints. And I believe the reason for that is Satan knows as long as he keeps us at the bay, he wouldn't care if everybody in the world was saved as long as they were a spiritual baby, because they make no threat to his kingdom. You don't threaten Satan's kingdom until it's Jesus Christ working in you. That's what scares Satan, is that we'll quit our own works and allow Christ to work, because he's terrified of Jesus Christ. But as far as the programs of the church, they mean nothing to Satan. But you see, that's all tied into the heaven thing. It would do God no good and the earth no good if everybody on the world went to heaven. That is not going to do anything. What the job is to overcome sin. That is the task before us. And once that happens, you automatically get paradise, because paradise always follows righteousness. So does eternal life. Everything depends on righteousness. And when you don't have that, you have nothing. So, the Bible says, nothing like going to the directions, the Bible says that God gave all these gifts for the building up of the saints into the stature of the fullness of Christ. Oh well. I didn't mean to say that. It'll get me in Dutch, I'm sure. But I couldn't help noticing coming down, the attacks we've had have been this one thing. But it has not been people who are fruitful. In fact, one fellow was really hot on this a couple of years ago. And he wanted to go out and in the neighborhood here and knock on doors and get people saved. I said, tremendous. We'll back you up 100%. Back you up 100%. You know what his response was? Well, I'm too busy to do it. You've got to do it. I said, stand here. That's exactly what he said. Yep. Like the pastor in Chula Vista, he's too hungry to fast and pass out tracts. Well, to help him, Lord. Now when you see here the difference between, you can see here, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, I was raised, the front room of our house was windows on three sides. When you looked out, all you could see was ocean. And guess where the kids spent all their time in the summer? Not in the winter, it was too cold. But in the summer, you could see the three-masted schooners coming down from New London carrying, they told me, I was never on one of those schooners, but they told me they were carrying a wood pulp from New London. But I used to go out when I was a boy and row out and get, and then I'd tie up to one of the oystermen that were going around, and they'd take a rope and catch it on. I'd crawl up there and ride around there and watch them dredge up the oysters. And that's in me, and I can't imagine a world without a sea. That's not very good to me. So I take this to mean, like it says in Revelation 13, that Antichrist came out of the sea. And we know that's not out of the ocean. That's talking about out of the mass of mankind. So I think what God is saying here is that because his kingdom is ruling mankind, there'll be no more massive people who do not have a portion of Christ, who can be moved by a demagogue, moved by the winds of ambitious people. But everyone will be precious to God. Everyone will have a portion of Christ. I think when the Lord said some 30, some 60, some 100, I'm just tossing this out, I'm not going to make a new doctrine about this. He meant the 30, those who have Christ, 34 will be the nations, 64 will be the church that never made it to the full ranks of overcoming, and 100-fold will be those who represent the most holy place of the tabernacle. See, the tabernacle, which represents the church, was divided into the courtyard, which I think represents the saved nations, the holy place, which I think represents the greater part of the church, and then the smaller, most holy, I think represents those that have pressed through to a hundredfold relationship with God. Now, I'm not going to make a big doctrine out of that, but I'll just put that out for as well. It seems to fit the types. I know Brother Clardy might be interested in that. All right, so I think no longer any sea will be, there'll be no longer any mass of mankind. I mean, to picture an earth with no sea is just not for me. But God knows. Maybe make a plan especially for me, if that's what it means. All right, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. See, now the issue that we're talking about is what that city is. All right? What do you think that city is? That city is the church. How do we know? It's described, what, by verse 9, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Well, we know the wife of the Lamb is the church. So that's what the external kingdom will look like. That's how it will look on the outside. And the things that it mentions, the precious stones, the foundation, the walls, the street of gold, are all symbolic of the character formed in the internal kingdom. We know that because in a city that large, listen, that city is a cube 1,500 miles on a side. Well, 1,500 miles deep, we wouldn't think too much about it. That's, what, two-thirds of the way across the United States, 1,500 miles wide. Well, you know, that's a big city. I mean, that would take up a good part of the United States. What, 1,500 miles high? Oh, you're not talking about anything our planet could stand, because it would, our planet would lose its orbit with a weight of gold 1,500 miles high. I don't believe, and the engineers might calculate that out, Bill, but I don't believe, if you figure 1,500 miles high, and even 1% of it is gold, it'd be interesting to see how much tonnage that is. It would be very significant. Yes?
You're saying it's both symbolic and physical?
Yes. What God is accenting is the symbolic. It's obvious, because it only mentions one street. The street is gold. Well, in a city that large, obviously there's more than one street. But there's only one way of Christ, the one divine way. It's that kind of thing. And and it's interesting that all the precious stones that adorn, not the city, the foundation of the wall, not even the wall, the foundation of the wall, has 12 foundations with this chrysoprase and lapis lazuli and amethyst and all the rest of these precious stones, all speak of character that is wrought in us. Some are red, some are yellow, some are brown, speaking of the earth, that the earth, because we will always be human, but it will be a transcendent humanity. And so the brown shows up, the blue of heaven shows up, the purple of Christ's majesty shows up. All these things are symbolic. Well, it'd be real. I believe they will be. But see, what is the internal kingdom is what is important. Without that, you could have 10,000 golden cities and wouldn't mean anything. Wouldn't mean a thing. what's important about it is the people, that everyone sees the face of God. Doesn't need teaching, because the end of the new covenant, according to Hebrews 8, I believe it is, they shall not teach any man anymore, because they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. And they see the face of God. Whoa! And the throne of God is in them. And the river flows. The Holy Spirit is like a river where the nations can come and drink. And the saints are trees of life. See, all this is symbolic. Now, how much of it will be apparent to the eye? I'm not here to say, but I personally believe it will have a literal form. I believe that. Yes?
So the goal is, as Jesus said, if you see me, you see the Father. Our goal is to say, if you see me, you see Jesus.
Yes, and in another sense, too, yes, absolutely. And if you see us, you see the city. Because you remember in Revelation 3:12, it says, I will write on him the name of the city of my God. And again, in Isaiah 61, it says, the nations shall refer to them, these are the priests of God. That's and the nations will serve us. You see that also in Isaiah 60, the kingdom and nation that will not serve you will perish. We will be priests of God, yes.
The scripture up here is verse 10, says he carried me away in the spirit.
Right.
Which, of course, we're seeing in the spirit, we're talking in the spirit. In other words, this was, of course, this angel saying, or this person, well, John was carried away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, which is this massive, massive city. Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God. There's just a couple of things that are going through my mind right now. In the spirit, when we're in the spirit, we understand and perceive things totally, totally different, obviously, than when we're in the world. Like on the day of Pentecost, I personally, it's just my opinion, that no one can see the tongues of fire above anyone's head except those in the spirit. Well, I understand that the same way. That there will be people within the kingdom that will see in the spirit, while other ones cannot see what these various things that God is telling us. You were just talking about all the jewels, etc., the characteristics of the jewels. I just feel that those that are in the spirit, that the angel is showing here, that he was in the spirit, therefore he could see. But I'm not sure everybody in the kingdom will be able to see. That's my point.
Well, it could be. Of course, in Isaiah 2, you know, it's the nations say, let us beat our spears into plowshares and our pruning and our swords into pruning hooks, and we'll go up to Zion, and he will teach us of his ways. So that'll be something they can see. All right, now let's take a look at this. I saw her coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Evidently, she's prepared by others, whereas in the first form of the church, in Revelation 19, she prepares herself. But this is speaking of the entire church, which, according to my, as I see it, the reason for the thousand-year kingdom age is so the whole church can be ready for Christ. And at the beginning, there'll only be a first fruits. That's this first resurrection, this holy priesthood that comes at the next coming of Jesus, that has to be attained. That's not just for everybody that's a member of the church. That has to be attained. Like Paul says, I'm leaving everything that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So have you ever wondered why the thousand-year period? Have you ever wondered about that? Why would the Lord come, then there'd be 1,000 years, and then the New Jerusalem? Why the 1,000 years? Have you ever wondered about? Because at the end of it, there's another rebellion against God. Have you ever wondered why? Yes, I think because most Christians, when they die, are nowhere prepared for this kind of glory. And I think that they will be prepared in the spirit realm during that. I think that's the main purpose for it. Otherwise, what purpose is it? Why not just bring it all down when the Lord comes? Why put 1,000 years in there? And it really fits in the last chapter of the Song of Solomon, where it says, speaking of the bride, where it says, we have a little sister and she's immature. She cannot bear fruit. What do we do for her? Well, it says, if she's at least a door, we'll build on her a battlement of silver. And if she's just a gate that swings in and out, we'll enclose her in planks of cedar. And this is talking about the different levels of the church. And then the bride herself speaks and says, but I am, you know, I'm a wall, I'm all these things, and I found favor in his sight. So there's scripture, and also where Jesus said in Luke, I'll walk the first day, and the second day, and the third day I will be perfected. And so I see that as 2,000 years of the church age. And then, because of church, most Christians who die, you think of the Christians of history, you think of the dear Catholic saints who knew nothing except matins and vespers and couldn't even understand the Mass. And yet they loved God and they did what they were taught. There could be a lot of Christians that God has called who are certainly not top flight overcomers. They've never experienced that, but God wants them in his church. And they've got to be made ready. And I think that's why it says, instead of saying as it does in 19, she made herself ready, here it says she's prepared as a bride, which when you're talking about a royal wedding, ordinarily the bride is made ready by servants. Okay? But not the first fruits of Revelation 19. They are clothed in their own righteous works. Maybe they better see that. Revelation 19:8. So you can see that because these are two different appearances of the bride separated by 1,000 years. This is the first appearance. The bride has made herself ready. Do you see that? That's not a royal. In a royal preparations, the bride doesn't make herself ready. This speaks of a more rugged group. In fact, this is the army of the Lord. And then it tells you what that white raiment is that they wear on the horseback. It's the stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Their godly behavior that has come from Christ being formed in them. That's their white raiment. And these are the ones you see in verse 15, if you go on from here, that follow Christ on the stallions of war, clothed in the white garment that they have attained by achieving righteousness through Jesus Christ. Not just imputed righteousness, but an actual moral change to where they have become new creatures. Now, that resurrection there has to be attained. And it's attained. It's available to every Christian. We're not talking about super saints that dropped out of heaven. We're just talking about people like you and me that make a decision. Either I'm going to give it everything or I'm going to fiddle. And that's what Christians do. They hedge and they're afraid and then they back out and then they enter in and then they get impatient and then they're filled with doubts and fears and they fiddle around like this all their life. And at the end of their life, they don't know the difference between Noah's Ark and the Ark of the Covenant. They just haven't got it together with God. And their attitude, well, someday I'm going to do it. But let me tell you, there's no salvation in the future that way. Today's the day of salvation. Because you don't know how long you're going to live. And God's not going to fool around with you. And you're not going to get another chance. So you don't think that because he's going to work on a bride for 1,000 years, that's not mean you can fiddle around and then it doesn't work that way. If God calls you in this life, you know what's expected of you, and you do not do it, there'll never be another chance. You have proven to be unworthy of the kingdom. I don't say you go into the lake of fire, but they're not going to send out the pom-pom girls when you die, I'll tell you that. Because you wasted the Lord's talents. And the end of that is the outer darkness. And I don't know whether that's eternal or temporary or what it is. It's not the lake of fire, apparently. But I don't want to be there, do you? How many here want to be in the lake of fire? How many want to be in the outer darkness? Seeing the light, seeing the distance, the glory of God and the children playing around the Lamb and hear the wonderful music and see all the glory and you can't go there. And that's what you get if you don't use your talent. Cool. Way cool. Okay. That's what we're about, Emily. That's what we're about with our books and booklets and leaflets and audio tapes and videotapes and the internet and the daily essay and all the rest. I know that. That's what I say. That's what we're about. Yeah, thank God. What is our essays up to now, Brian? Oh, good. It got off the dime. It was on 465 for a couple of months. Okay, but see that you have to multiply that by three because almost everybody that's talked to me prints out the daily essay and passes it out to at least two people. So you figure that's going out every morning, 7 days a week, and when you begin to multiply that out, it gets phenomenal. And we're up now to averaging about, I'd say, averaging around 120 on the internet hits a day. Sometimes that goes up to 200 or 220, but I'd say conservatively it would average 120 over the last couple of months. and that's a day. You're talking about over 3,000 hits a month. And some of these people are pastors and movers. And this is not talking about the tapes that go out. This is just the internet and the essays. So we're working as hard as we can and preaching 3 times a week. Most of the churches in our division, all except our church and one other, have a Sunday night service. The rest of them do not have Sunday night services. So we're going as hard as we can go. Because I know, because the Lord spoke to me clearly. I want my people to know. And in that context, when he said that, it was that that your resurrection will be affected by the way you live now. Sure. And the Lord said, I want my people to know that. So if we all do our best, and a lot of the people in this church are working, either proofreading or something like Eddie, I don't know where he's ever gets the time from. But he does so much. And others in here, Mark Overton keeps the computers going, and there's others in here. Larry sends out stuff locally and abroad. I know I'll miss people here because everyone, Tim goes up there and works the thing up there, and then Brian up there. And I guess half the church or more is actively involved in getting the word out here. At least half the people that come to church here are actively involved in one thing or another. So, as soon as somebody's been here long enough that we know they're going to be steady and we've had a chance to kind of know about where they're going, we think they're ready, we give them some kind of a task. Because we've got a big job going here. I mean, most of the church never heard of this stuff. Never heard of it. So we've got a responsibility. To whom much is given, him shall much be required. All right? So, no, they don't realize there's any attaining. They think when Jesus comes, everybody that's going to be saved will be raised. And at the end of the 1,000 years, they all go into the lake of fire. That's what's taught. Every one of them. Even though the Bible doesn't teach that, it says, if your name was not found written in the book of life, you go in the lake of fire. In spite of that, they say, that's only a mock judgment. Everybody will go in the lake of fire. The evangelicals have doctrines that are absolutely against the scripture. Flat out against it. Unbelievable. Okay, back to Revelation 21, verse 2. What was this? Did I see a hand here? Is there a question? Okay. No one won't run roughshod over God's dear saints. I'll catch it if I do that. All right. There we go, right through Revelation. All right. Now, what has come from heaven? Peoples? What has come from heaven? What does the scripture say has come from heaven? What does it say has come from heaven?
A holy city, a new Jerusalem, and a bride.
Nope, you don't got it yet. You're right, but you're not giving me the answer I want. You're all correct, but you're not giving me the answer I want. That's the fact. I'm going to have to tell you. The dwelling of God. The dwelling of God. The dwelling of God. That's what the church is. It's the dwelling place of God. That's what we're being made. God has no house. What house will you build me? That's in Isaiah 66 and in Acts 7. What house will you build me? Where's the place of my rest? Here. You know, John 14, 2, in my Father's house? That's it. It's the dwelling place of God. That's why, see, if Christ were to be with us, that would be one thing. But because we are being made the house of God, the demands on us are absolutely total. There's not one aspect of our personality that goes unsupervised. Because this is the dwelling place of God. God cannot live with the peoples on the earth that he has created because it doesn't work. Look at Sinai, one big 4th of July. Great, God dwelling with people on top of the mountain. If anybody comes near here, you get speared. God loves people. And so he came down in person. Tremendous success, wasn't it? They all stood in line to betray him, finally crucified him. God, they crucified God. That's the success God has in living with people. Tremendous. all the religious jealousies flares up, just like it would today. If he came down today, same thing would happen. So, God wants to live among people. He made them and he loves them. So he's making a house. And guess what? You're it. You're a living stone. And once you're called to be a living stone in God's house, you have no other calling. That's it. That's it for you. Whatever you do, whether you fly airplanes or lay bricks, is quite immaterial. What is material is that you let God make you ready to serve people who haven't even been born yet. And God knows them all, every one of them, in advance. He knows what they're going to need. And you're being made in a specific way. When you receive Christ and let him be born in you, you become a new creation. It's never been before, and there never will be again. You are totally unique. Once you and Jesus come together into one whole, there's never been the like before, and God can use you with certain kinds of people. But you see, if you don't permit God to make you bread for people, you'll even if you're not cast into the fire, you go into eternity, a naked spirit, no inheritance, nothing. Saved as by fire. Everything, all rewards burned away. And you are not going to be a happy camper. When you look around and see the inheritance of people, all that could have been yours, and God gave it to someone else. And believe me, there's scripture for that. Not only was the guy put in the outer darkness, but they took it to his talent and gave it to another guy. So when you don't fulfill God's purpose in your life, God and Christ are extremely disappointed. Extremely disappointed. They lose, you lose, and the people that you were created to serve lose. Everybody loses. And you've only got one chance, and that's this life. And I'm here to tell you, it's brief. You get older, boy, it seems like yesterday, and you're thinking about 40 years ago. Kind of telescopes on you. Life is brief. I know when you're working it out. I remember when I was 12, I never thought I'd get to be 18. It seemed like eternity trying to make 18. But the older you get, the less it's. I just went down and got my driver's license, and it seems like I just got the thing, and it was 4 years ago. Really? When I get it again, I'll be 79. Ha! That's a challenging thought. Yeah, peril on the highway. Now, the dwelling place of God. Stephen said by the Holy Spirit, "What house will you build me?" This is it. "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." This is it. "I go to prepare a place for you." He went to the cross, sprinkled his blood before the mercy seat in heaven. He made a place for us to be a part of the house of God. So he had to prepare God and he had to prepare us. 2 Corinthians 5 talks about him preparing us for the house from heaven. All right, now, the dwelling of God is with whom? Now, comes the $64 question. Wake up, we're not there yet. Who are the men? Who are the men? We decided who the dwelling of God is. Who are the men? What I'm trying to show, of course, the saved nations. What I'm trying to show you is that the church is one thing. And obviously, when it says the dwelling of God is with men, he's not talking about men who are lost. That's why we say saved nations or saved people. And the earth will be full of them. That's our inheritance. That's Christ's inheritance. We are co-heirs with him. That's what we inherit. There's nothing worth inheriting except people. You think, oh, what I would like, I've heard people say, oh, when we die, we'll be able to go to the stars. We'll be able to see all these wonders and everything. Oh, Lord, it'd be wonders. You know how long that would interest you? Certainly not more than 100 years. And you'd be saying, you know, I'm sick of this. I've been up every, you look at one planet, you've seen them all. So, you know, I can swim around in the water like a fish, and I'm sick of that. I can fly through the air, and I'm sick of that. And I can eat without getting fat, and I'm sick of that. You know, there was a poet that said something very significant. He said, "All that interests man is man." Now, we get bemused with our computers and other things. But the truth is, the only thing worth inheriting
as people. Yeah. Well, anyway, having been persecuted in that city, we'll flee to another. The dwelling of God is with men. Emily has a question about
that. I have a question because I understand that God is going to dwell with the people who have overcome. The saved nations, I don't see as having overcome.
No, they haven't overcome. All they did was they were good Christ brothers.
I don't see it, and you know, in the Beatitudes it says only the pure of heart will see God.
Right.
There's a number of things. So I don't see him dwelling.
Blessed are those who persecute the same righteousness.
What you got to do, Emily, is just go by what it says. Now, if you look at what it says, the bride is dwelling, who is the dwelling place of God beyond all. In fact, if you want to see if the bride is the dwelling place of God,
the bride.
Well, it depends on what you mean by overcomer. That can get traditional fast. You've got to have a verse for what you mean. Now, check out, Brian, are you up there? Is Beep up there? Oh, what a shame. All right. Check out Ephesians 2, around verse 19. Let's take a look at that. Well, what you're saying, Emily, is that nobody gets any of the good stuff unless they have been a victorious Christian. And
they cannot live with God until they overcome.
Well, what I'm saying to you is that they will live with God through the priesthood, and the priesthood have overcome. Okay, now we're on the same page. All right, now let's look at here. Now notice this. This is Ephesians 19. I just got through talking about the one new man of Jews and Gentiles made one through the cross. Now, you are no longer foreigners and aliens. That means you are no longer held off from Judaism. This is talking to Gentiles. But we're now fellow citizens with God's people. That's the Jews and members of God's household, that which was a Jewish household, and now has Jews and Gentiles all eating matzah balls. All right, now look. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the Gentile apostles and the Jewish prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, it's a building, is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. That is the church. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The dwelling. That's all right. I'll never say anything against overcoming. All right. God in whom God is dwelling. Do you see that? And so the efforts, Andrew, I'll say this to you, you'll be pastoring someday, undoubtedly. Everything that's done in a church must in some way or another contribute to the preparation of the saints as the habitation of God. And when that isn't taking place, we're not on the track. Because God's purpose in his church is to create for himself a place where he can live peaceably. Peaceably. Now, God can't, remember it says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come into him and will dwell with him. And I will dine with him and he with me. Now, dining is the customary way of having fellowship with people. And the point is, the Lord is not coming into us to drive us into service. He's not coming into us. He could have said, I will come into him and together we will go out and break the yoke. And I want to give you something to do. Like he says in the Song of Solomon, the first chapter, go out and feed the kids. But this is the message to Laodicea, the message to the end time. It's now. Many of their last times will be first in the kingdom. Okay. I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. That speaks of fellowship. Reminds us of Song of Solomon chapter 2. He fed me at his banqueting table. His banner over me was love. And so, when you're eating, you're not out working unless you're a type A personality and are heading toward a heart attack. You don't eat and work at the same time. I found that out the hard way. Okay? You've got to take better care of your body than that. And when you eat, you relax, you think happy thoughts, and pleasantly converse with people. You're not in a frenzy. And so, Jesus did not say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone open the door, I will come into him and drive him mercilessly. He said, I will dine with him, and he with me. You know, that is written to the church of Laodicea, the church of the people, the church energized and directed by human talent. the church of today. Let's get our gifts and go out and save all the poor and the needy of the world. That's the church that Jesus is addressing. He says, will you stop for 1 minute and listen to me and open up and we'll just eat together. Quiet yourself down. I don't want to get indigestion. Now, the Lord cannot find rest in you and me until, through Him, we have overcome our love of the world and our trust in the world for survival and security. See, that's the basis of worldliness, is looking to the world for survival and security. The more stuff I have, the more secure I am, the more likely to survive. That's why all this Y2K thing is worldly people who are making sure that they're going to survive and have security. They're far more concerned about the condition of their stomach than they are their soul. They're not worried about losing their soul. It's losing the security and survival in the world. Is that right? Oh, man, the computers break up. What am I going to do? That's a sign of worldliness. Well, think about it, and don't judge your brother. All right, now, that causes God unrest. See, how can He rest with a thing like that? Every time the Dow goes up, you're happy and God is pleased. Every time it goes down, you're sorry and God is grieved. And that's the way. All right, now, the next thing that God looks for is the animal drives in your personality, which may be gross and bestial, or they may be high-flying in the realm of Mozart, Beethoven, and Brahms, but they all add up to one thing, which is lust. Whether it's romantic and exotic or whether it's bestial, the bottom line is the brown girls. If you've read C.S. Lewis in The Pilgrim's Regress, the brown girls are always with you, but they take on many, many forms. What's our animal lust in us, as well as other passionate things like anger. And out of that comes profanity, fear, and all kinds of things. How can God find rest in that? He can't find rest in that. So that means we have to get, through Jesus, we have to get those things under control and eventually out of us if God's ever going to have a dwelling place in us. Is that right? But the biggest problem is self-will. And that's the issue today. Will you lay down your life for Jesus or not? See, you can go out and do all kinds of ministry and not lay down your life for Jesus. It's done all the time. That's why ministers fight with each other. Because they're not moving in the Spirit of God. You can minister for your own glory. Easiest thing in the world. It has more class than, say, digging a sewer line. Be a minister. It's a minister. And it could be nothing but big, fat flesh. So the self-will, that thing, in there, your right to be yourself, to be in control, which is buzz today, to be in control, to govern your life, to go where you want, to do what you want. That is to die. Say, what's left? Jesus. That you can't move past the Pentecostal experience into Tabernacles until you settle that question, is who is Lord of your life? And it can't be monkey business. I mean, you've got to get down before God. You've got to verbalize it. And tell the Lord, you are the Lord. Whether I die or live, it's up to you. If I ever get what I want, it's up to you. My treasures are in heaven. I'm a living dead man. I'm here, Lord, to do your will and nothing else. And I mean, it's got to be from your toenails. Because if there's anything you hold back, you cannot overcome Satan. He'll get you on that point. He'll get a hold of that thing and play with it and you'll go down. It has to be a clean shot. You have to turn your back on trusting in the world. You're in it, but not of it. You have to get the victory over every lust and passion in your flesh and soul, because they kind of work together. And they feel good, but you've got to put them under your feet. And you can through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the warm fuzzies. He's very cold. And He's not at all empathetic with human passions. Jesus understands human passion, but the Holy Spirit does not. He is not what the church thinks He is. He's a spirit that comes out from God, and He's interested in righteousness and making you a part of the wife of the Lamb. That's what He was sent to do, was to prepare the bride for the Lamb. And He has no patience with the flesh. So you want to, when you feel the warm passions come on you, you know, when somebody holds up a dirty picture or something, yell, Jesus! Jesus! Do that a few times. See what happens. It'll put the chill on the grapefruit, I'm telling you. It really will. You wonder what happened to all your passions. But it takes an absolute determination to serve Jesus. Now, this is what Emily is talking about. And my observation of church people is that at least in our soft American culture, you don't find too many victorious saints in the average church. You'll always, it seems to me, find some, but not too many. I don't know whether the challenge has never been presented, or our culture is too soft, or what the reason is, but people get up to a Pentecostal level, they speak in tongues, they prophesy, they love God, they love to go to the GLOW meetings and the Full Gospel Christian, they have fellowship and everything, but they stop there. They just stop there. And that's not what you call the overcomer. Now, you may be overcoming each day to bring you up to that point, but there's a point past that. You have to accept Jesus as your personal Lord. You have to get down and mean business and say, Lord, my life is over. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. And you have to mean that literally. To be magnified in my life, whether in me, whether by my life or my death. And you've got to mean that. And that means everything goes. Everything. Career, vocation, everything. That doesn't mean you won't be like Daniel, the third ruler in the kingdom or something. That's up to God. If he wants to curse you with politics or some high station, or be joint chief, chairman of the joint chiefs or whatever, so you have one headache after another, that's up to God. Yes, John?
Do you feel that that's instant, or is it a process, or is it the individual?
What happens is you take your place on the cross with Christ as a conscious act, and it should happen in water baptism, but it doesn't always do that. It's kind of, we all know that you can't be saved by kind of working at it. I mean, we would never put up with that. You see, you either get saved or you don't, right? You can't slide into it. And the same thing is true with reckoning yourself dead with Christ. The same thing is true. You can't glide into it. What you have to do is to make that decision once and for all, hard, and then every day then, John, God begins to make that a reality. And he does that by bringing you through the sufferings of Christ. And so that you're conformed to his death. Now, I know just saying that like that sounds very gloomy and nothing that any red-blooded young person would be interested in at all. So God does not start you off at some thing like you were entering a nunnery, for example, and you had to sleep on the cement floor. You're taken out of your warm three-bedroom home and suddenly brought into a nunnery. He doesn't do that ordinarily. He only gives you some simple thing to do each day. As you get older and stronger, God can give you sterner stuff, but you're able to handle it. And through all of this, the joy level is kept constant. It's a compensating thing. Something like a gyroscope on a compass. No matter how the ship rocks, there's always... Isabel Kuhn talked about a 50-year-old woman tramping through the jungles of South Vietnam, and then she came back, and it was very hard for her, a middle-aged woman like that. And then she came back to the mission compound where there were showers and everything, and she said that the joy she had was the same in the jungle as it was in the mission compound, because as the creature comforts came up, the compensation of God came down, so it was always level. See, no matter how hard it got, there was always such a compensation that she was trudging through these places. No showers, you know, no amenities of any kind. But God's joy was so overwhelming. So that's it. So when I'm saying this about being conformed to his death, don't get pictured something that you're going to be broken on the rack or something. It's just the same as you've always lived. The difference is you've told the Lord, you're first, Lord. You're first. And then you have to seal that every day by praying and reading your Bible, because other things will come up. Our culture is extremely seductive and attractive with everything from computers to new vitamins and you name it. It'll come up in our culture. Something to fascinate you. And that's what you have to watch out for. You'll be much better off in a primitive culture. That's why it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom. Too much seductive attractions. But you can do it. But like Jesus said, with God all things are possible. He says a rich enters like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. But with God, it is possible. They said, who can be saved? He says, with God, it is possible. So God doesn't want your life to be gloomy. He doesn't want you to be in misery or picturing that you're some tortured ascetic. He's only asking you to make a clean shot I had to do it with music. You're first, Lord. If I never play the piano again, you're first. And he still is first. If I never played again, it wouldn't bother me a gnat's whisker. But at one time, it was a god. See? When God gets a hold of these things and puts them under your feet, whether it's the lust of your flesh or a boyfriend you shouldn't have and you know you shouldn't have, but, oh, God, I'll die. Let God have it. And 6 months from now, I say, will I ever see in him? Yeah, he does that. He puts out the bonfires, but you've got to mean business with God. You've got to tell him, Lord, I'm yours, and tell him every day, and then you work it out, okay? Let's stand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We rejoice in Jesus because he's always gives us joy. He gives us joy in prison. He gives us joy in paradise. He gives us joy. Jesus gives us joy on the cross. He gives us joy and peace that the world knows nothing about. Jesus gives us these things, and he never fails. Hallelujah. And so we're always well off in him, no matter what the crisis is. He has it in control, and it's working for our good, because we're his brothers. Praise his name. Oh, people, make a little Pentecostal noise. Praise his name. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Or Nazarene noise. Hallelujah. I know when the Nazarenes, when they made noise, it was a long time ago, but they used to. Blessed be your name. Oh, you are the one, Lord. You are the one. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus. Jesus. You are Lord. You are Lord. You're my Lord. You're our Lord. And you get what you want, Lord, from us. Make us your dwelling place. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We can dine with you and you with us, Lord. Oh, we praise your holy name. We praise your holy name. Blessed be your name, Lord. Blessed be your name, Lord. Oh, God is great. Great. Hallelujah. And Jesus is bringing us to glory. Glory we can't even imagine. Enter us, Lord, and set up your temple in us, Lord, that we may live by your life and not be dead in this world. Oh, God, wonderful you are. We're crucified with you and living by your life, Lord. Praise your holy name. Oh, yes. Oh, yes, he is the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Blessed be the Lord. The Lord of glory. Out of the ivory palaces you come, Lord, for your bride in raiment of needlework. Oh, hallelujah. So we forget our Father's house. We forget everything, Lord, because you have called us to yourself. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.